Well, I am so glad that we get to live in a country that has a holiday devoted to Thanksgiving. And not just because it involves eating a lot of turkey and hanging out and doing a lot of things I love. Man, what a wonderful heritage we have. But sadly, things are changing in our country. There's an author, a secular author named Andrew Del Banco, and he's not a Christian, but he wrote a book on the history of American culture called The Real American Dream. And in this book, he said that every culture tells its people what they should live for, what the meaning is in life. And in this book, he argues that in the United States, in the 18th century, the answer to that question was God. They believed you should live for God. God was who gave meaning to life. In the 19th century, he argues that that changed to the nation. They believed that my country tis of thee, or your family or your community is what you ought to live for. It's what gave meaning to life. And in the 20th and 21st centuries, he argues that in Western culture, the meaning of life is to have freedom to live as you want. And so there's three sections to his book, simply titled God, Nation, and Self. And the truth is, it's hard to have a thankful heart when you believe that freedom to live as you want and be happy is what gives meaning to life. When you're living for yourself, who are you going to be thankful for? Who are you going to be thankful to? Thankfulness becomes this sort of vague, sort of happy mood we feel or good vibes instead of concrete gratitude to our Creator. And even as Christians, we can get stuck inside the trap of being self-focused, living for ourselves, thinking that self-gratification and self-liberation is what is going to make us truly happy and where we'll really find life. We can fall into this. And so if we want to be people who experience real gratitude, who experience thanksgiving and joy, then we need to learn to be people who take our eyes off of ourselves and to put them on Christ. We need to set our vision on Christ, not just for heaven one day, but every single day to live for Him. But how can I do that? Through the visions of heaven we've been seeing in the Bible, how can I set my eyes on Christ in the here and now? How can I see Christ in such a way so that I have an enduring, lasting faith, the faith that will carry me through my life until my final day on this earth? How can I make Christ my vision so that He is my true source of meaning and gratitude and thankfulness? Well, the passage we're going to look at today records the final day in the life of a man named Stephen. And it shows us how he lived, how he spoke, and how he died. And Stephen's death revealed him to be a man whose heart beat with Christ's until the very last. And as he dies, he has this vision of heaven, but really his whole life shows that he's somebody who had a constant vision set on his king. And Stephen dies for the truth. And his example can show us how we can live for the truth. So today we're going to unpack Stephen's final day in three sections. And along each of the three sections, we're going to see his example that can help us to be people who put our eyes resolutely fixed on our Savior day by day, moment by moment. So if you're not already there, flip open to Acts chapter 6, and the first point we're going to see this morning is this. Stephen set his eyes on Christ in how he lived, in how he lived. And we're going to be reading from Acts 6, beginning in verse 8 again. It says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We've heard him say and speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So Stephen is this marvelous example to us here. He's chosen earlier in chapter 6 to help with the practical matter of making sure that there was fairness in how the early church was caring for widows. In verse 3, it tells us that the apostles asked the people to pick 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And the first person that came to mind was Stephen. In verse 5, it describes him saying he's full of faith in the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 8, it describes him as being full of grace and of power. He was full of power because he was full of the Holy Spirit. And what we see about Stephen here is he's somebody who had his vision set on Jesus and how he lived. He, in the words of this passage, he was full of faith and full of grace. And man, I so want to be that kind of person, a person full of faith. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Faith is seeing something that is real, but not with physical eyes, but with spiritual eyes, with faith, with our confidence. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." I love a couple of the descriptions of faith in Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11:10, speaking of Abraham, it says, "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." He's looking, but not with physical eyes, with spiritual eyes. Speaking of Old Testament saints in Hebrews 11:13, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." They saw them, but not with their eyes, through faith. And that's what we see in Stephen's life. He sees the invisible reality of who Jesus is. He sees the invisible reality that God is at work in this world. He is full of faith, and he's full of grace, it says. Grace is unmerited, undeserved riches of God's kindness poured out on us through Christ. It's kindness that you absolutely do not deserve. In pre-Christian times, the word for grace, it was used to describe the charm of a woman or of one's speech. And the word's background suggests things like beauty and symmetry, rhythm, elegance, and loveliness. And this is what was seen in Stephen. Stephen possessed a charm of character that touched those who didn't even know its source. Look at verse 15 and the impression he has on the council. It says, "And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." Stephen's described as somebody who's so clearly focused on Jesus, on the unseen reality of who he is, that his face begins to reflect a bit of that heavenly reality. Stephen possessed a winsomeness like Jesus. Do you want to be somebody who's full of God's grace? You do so by recognizing regularly the absolute mountain of grace that has been given to you in Christ to pay for your sin. And that means you know two things really well. The aged John Newton put it like this. He said, "Although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." To understand grace, you have to know the gravity and absolute horror of your sin, but you also must know the massive kindness of God in fully and completely paying for the debt of your sin. the most effective ambassadors of God's grace are those who know how much grace they need and how much grace they've been given. And it transformed Stephen into a man full of faith and full of grace, an ordinary man who was empowered by God's Spirit to testify powerfully to the gospel of God's grace. See, Stephen didn't just wake up in the morning and become a person full of faith and full of grace. No, he was a lost and condemned sinner in his wicked ways. And by grace, God called him out of sin and into faith in Jesus. And when he placed his faith in Christ, he found that all of his sins were paid for. It was finished. And he received Christ's righteousness and was restored to a relationship with God. You see, grace not only pays for our sins, it also changes us. How could it not change us to have a relationship with our glorious Creator, to be able to experience his presence in our lives? Now, as chapter 6 comes to a close, what we see is that Stephen is set up. People bring false charges and accusations designed to condemn Stephen, and this sets up the second way that we see that Stephen's vision is set on Christ, and that's this. Stephen set his vision on Christ with his speech. With his speech. And what we're going to see in chapter 7 is a long sermon, a defense, really, by Stephen. And in Luke 12, 11 and 12, it says this. Jesus says, When they bring you before synagogues and the rulers and authorities, do not be anxious in how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. And this chapter is really a fulfillment of that promise. And this morning, we don't have time to fully unpack this sermon from Stephen, but instead I'm going to unpack portions of it. And as I do, I want you to see that there's one main point that Stephen makes all throughout it. And that's this. God's presence is not restricted to a certain place. You see, the charges brought against Stephen all center around the temple. They keep saying, Stephen speaks against this holy place. And so Stephen is going to show them that God's presence is not restricted just to the nation of Israel, not to the place of Israel, not just to the temple of Israel. And so he goes throughout Israel's history describing how God's presence was not restricted to just the place of Israel. And he does so moving through four different periods of Israel's history. First, Abraham in the patriarchal period, then Joseph in the time in Egypt, then Moses in the wilderness wanderings, and finally, David and Solomon in the monarchy. And the connecting feature of each of these epochs of history is that in none of them was God's presence limited to a particular place. On the contrary, the God of the Old Testament was the living God, a God on the move, on the march, constantly calling his people into new, fresh adventures, accompanying them and directing them along the way. And so let's look at what Stephen says about Abraham in verse 2. In chapter 7, verse 2, it says this. And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land, from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' And he went out from the Chaldeans and lived in Haran, and after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet God gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no children. And God spoke to this effect, and his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. So you hear that? God appears to Abraham, not in Israel, but in Mesopotamia. And even once he had arrived in what's now called Israel, he didn't see it as this inheritance. And these people that Stephen is speaking to, they were in the land that God had given. It was a blessing, but they were too much at home in the land. They had forgotten that the wonderful possession of the land was that the land promise meant that they were still to be pilgrims just as Abraham had been. And they lacked that pilgrim orientation that Abraham had. And Abraham, we're told in Hebrews, he was not looking for an earthly city. In Hebrews 11:10, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He's looking to the city through the eyes of faith. But the rulers that Stephen is speaking to, they'd ceased to look forward. They only saw by sight, and they were looking back. They were taking the things of this world and the blessings of this world to be permanent. They'd allowed God's temporal blessings to eclipse his eternal presence. Let's continue looking and see how he describes this theme with Joseph. Look at verse 9. It says, "And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt, over all his household. And there came a famine all throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. In the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died. And he and our fathers and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem." So the point is, God's presence is with Joseph in Egypt, not in Israel. His brothers were in the land, but Joseph was in Egypt, and that's where God was at work. And six times in verses 9 through 16, Stephen mentions Egypt, making the point especially strong. He saved the sons of Jacob, yes, but through Joseph, and worked through them, even though the only part of the land they possessed was a family tomb. Then Stephen moves along to Moses. And this is probably the longest section, partly because Stephen is refuting the claim that he's speaking against the words of Moses. He wants to show them that he's completely in line with Moses. And so let me just read a few passages out of this section. Let's look at verse 30. In verse 30 it says, "Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in the flame of fire in a bush. And when Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew near to look. And there came a voice of the Lord, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. And then the Lord said to him, 'Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground.'" Jump down to verse 37. It continues, "This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation of the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and their hearts turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" Okay, so you see the emphasis again. The Lord appears to Moses, not in Israel, but in Midian. And the Lord called the place where he appeared holy ground. Not because it was in Israel, but because his presence was there. And in spite of Israel's wickedness and idolatry and turning away from God, Moses prophesied that a new prophet would arise, which of course is Messiah Jesus. Now finally, Stephen speaks about the monarchy of David and Solomon, and he makes the point that even in constructing the temple, God made it clear that his presence wasn't restricted to the temple. Look at verse 44. It says, "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for God, for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?' says the Lord. Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? Again, Stephen makes the point, God's presence is not confined to Israel or a temple. In fact, the tent of witness, the tabernacle, was brought into Israel from the wilderness. Now, that's the argument Stephen makes. It's kind of a long section of reading, but I think we can see Stephen had his vision set on Christ and how he spoke. And there's a few things I want to point out from what we've read. First, what we can see here is that Stephen had great confidence in his Bible. Not only did he know his Bible, he trusted in the power of his Bible. And you think about it, Stephen is speaking before the Sanhedrin, the highest Jewish ruling council there is. This is the ancient Israelite version of testifying before Congress. And this ordinary man finds himself about to speak before this elite group. And what does he do? He talks about God's word. He shares the Bible with them. And these men knew these stories. In fact, they'd memorized at least the first five books of the Bible, if not, and probably much more. But Stephen reminds them of God's word because he didn't just memorize it, he was gripped with the truths and he lived out these truths and he knows that God's word is powerful to change hearts. Spurgeon said that the word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. All you have to do is let the lion loose. The lion will defend itself. Stephen was letting the lion loose. He was confident in God's word. Second, Stephen knew that God's presence wasn't confined to the temple. That's the point he's making from all these stories. The point that he's living out before them. See, for Stephen, God's presence was a daily living reality. This was a man who knew God. And you could see that in his demeanor. He had a face that was so filled with love and purity that's described as being angelic. You could see that in his words. He spoke God's word with wisdom, not to make himself look good or clever, but to glorify and honor his king. He was living from a source that was not of this world, and the way he spoke showed that. He was living from a vision of the resurrected Christ. The third thing we see about this is Stephen was bold. He was bold in a way that only God's presence can instill in you. And we haven't even got to his boldest statements yet. Look at verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. You think about that. How often do we change how boldly we proclaim God's truth depending on who we're talking to? Oh, we can have boldness before certain people, then before others, we get intimidated. Stephen didn't have that sort of fickleness. He was bold because he knew who his king was, and he would serve his master well. His vision was fixed on Christ, and he was confident in God's word. He's living in God's presence, and he was bold for Christ. So he set his vision on Christ and how he lived in his speech. And finally, Stephen set his vision on Christ in how he died. Now, in this section, God allows Stephen to see with physical eyes what he had already seen through faith. Look at verse 54 to see this. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God in Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, Do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. This is the first account of a Christian martyr, someone who dies for their faith in Christ. And there'd be many more after this, and there will still be many in the future. And what's amazing here is that as Stephen is testifying before these men, he's given this vision of heaven. And what does he see? Verse 56 again. He says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Stephen looks up towards the sky, knowing what his fate would be, and he sees the gates of heaven open, preparing to receive him. And as he looks, he sees the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, standing at the right hand of God. This is the only place I can find in the New Testament where that title, Son of Man, is used of Jesus by someone other than Jesus. Jesus used this description of himself all throughout his ministry, but only here does someone else use it of him. And the background for that title is found in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. In that passage, it says this. It says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed." This passage describes the Son of Man as one person who combines both human and divine traits. He's a man, and yet he has divine authority. And in the Ancient of Days, the God of eternity gives him dominion and glory and a kingdom. And what's really interesting about this vision that Stephen has of Jesus is what Jesus is doing. He's standing. You see, in the temple priests were always standing. There were no chairs in the temple because there was no sitting. The work of atonement was never finished. But Hebrews 10:11 says it this way. It says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." But then it continues in verse 12. "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." You see, Jesus finished paying for our sins, and so he's seated at the right hand of God. And you see that description all throughout the Bible. In Colossians 3:1, it says, "Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." All throughout the New Testament, you see Jesus seated at the right hand of God in this position of authority and honor and power. But here, in this vision, Stephen sees Jesus standing. Was that a mistake? No. You see, what's happening here is Stephen sees that he's in a new, different, far more important courtroom. And the judge in this courtroom and the testimony in this courtroom is what really matters. See, Jesus is in the heavenly courtroom and he's standing before the heavenly bench. And what is anyone doing who's standing in a heavenly court? They're arguing their case before the judge. They're making an appeal. They're being an advocate. In Matthew 10:32, it says, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven." Jesus is our advocate. Romans 8:34 puts it like this. It says, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who was at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Jesus is interceding for us. An intercessor is someone who personally approaches another on behalf of someone else. And that's what Jesus does for us. Hebrews 7:25 puts it like this. It says, "Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." When you believe in Jesus Christ, you are united with him. Your sins are imputed to him. His righteousness is imputed to you. And think about how crazy this is. In this moment, Stephen was in an earthly courtroom that was condemning him. But then he saw the only real courtroom that mattered, where he was being commended. Nobody on earth was speaking up for him, but in heaven, Jesus was standing for him. On earth, he's wrongly convicted and found guilty. In heaven, he's mercifully and graciously proclaimed innocent, clean, pure, righteous, holy. Man, I find this so encouraging. In life, we go through situations where we are on trial. And although we try to do our best and we often fail and we're often misunderstood, we get discouraged. But we have to remember that the trials we go through in this life are not the final trial of history. They may be important, and we want to do well in them as we can. And it's why we try to keep our vision focused on Christ and bear them in his strength. But the trial that really matters, the verdict that counts, is the verdict given by God the Father through the Lord Jesus. Jesus is our advocate. In 1 John 2:1, it says this, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." And I don't know how exactly that works or what Jesus says, but what I do know is that if we are his, he owns us and he pleads our case in heaven. And once Jesus is your advocate, you're no longer tried on the basis of your own sins. Instead, you're given his righteousness as a free gift. He says, in effect, "This one is mine. This one's mine. I died in his place. My death covered their sin. They are clothed in my righteousness." And Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father means that now there's access to God that is far more immediate and heart-satisfying than anything the temple could provide. You can experience the presence of God in your life right now through a relationship with the Lord Jesus. And today, with whatever challenges you're facing, you can know that you're not alone. You have an advocate in heaven, and he sees what you're going through. He sees what's happening in your life. He's not unmoved by what's happening in your life, and he stands for you, interceding for you. He loves you, and he cares for you. And as Stephen sees this vision, the crowd covers their ears and descends on him and take him outside the city just like they did to Jesus. And then they prepare to stone him. You see, stoning someone to death, especially somebody as young and healthy as Stephen, it wasn't easy. You don't get the job done with just a few small rocks. And so even after a man goes down, it's a long, hot business. So they remove their garments, they strip down to the waist, and they pick up rocks and stones and boulders and begin to hurl them at Stephen one after another, striking him again and again. Stones were thrown at his head on earth, but a crown awaited his head in heaven. And as they strike him, Stephen is thinking about his Savior, whom he's just seen standing for him in heaven. And thinking about Jesus, he begins echoing the cries of Jesus. He cries out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then with a forgiving heart that can only be explained by the grace of Christ, he calls out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." He falls to his knees in a cloud of dust and rocks and is hit a few more times until that final stone fractures his skull and kills him. Only he didn't die. See, Christians don't die. They go on living in another realm, a place so wonderful that we've been struggling each week in this series to try to describe it. And sometimes you hear stories like this at the death of a Christian. They're on their deathbeds, and they all of a sudden, as they die, they lift up their arms and rise upward and say something like, "Look, I see Jesus," and then fall back and die. Let me give you a few examples. John Wesley died full of counsel and exhortations and praise of God. His final words were, "The best of all is God is with us. The best of all is God is with us. The best of all is God is with us. Farewell." Adoniram Judson, the great American missionary to Burma, he was suffering immensely at death, but he said to those around him, "I go with the gladness of a boy bounding away from school. I feel so strong in Christ." Jonathan Edwards was dying of smallpox. He gave final directions. He bid his daughter goodbye, and he expired saying, "Where is Jesus, my never-failing friend?" Billy Graham recounted how his grandfather, Ben, had lost a leg and an eye in the Battle of Gettysburg. And at death, his grandmother sat up in her bed and smiled and said, "I see Jesus and his hand outstretched to me. And there's Ben, and he has both of his eyes and both of his legs." John Knox said, "Live in Christ, die in Christ, and the flesh need not fear death." Augustus Toplady, a 17th century hymn writer who wrote the hymn Rock of Ages, he said these final words, "I enjoy heaven already in my soul. My prayers are all converted into praises." Joseph Everett, when he was dying, he said, "Glory, glory, glory," and continued exclaiming glory for over 26 minutes. What do you think he was experiencing? The famous preacher Dwight Moody, on his deathbed, he turned to his boys who were on his bedside and he said, "If God be your partner, make your plans large." And then just before he passed into God's kingdom, his final words were this, "Is this dying? Why, this is bliss. There is no valley. I've been within the gates. Earth is receding. Heaven is opening. God is calling. I must go." A pastor named R.W. Porteous and his wife were taken prisoners by communist Chinese extremists in 1931. They were led to a lonely spot on the top of a hill where they were to be executed. The leader said, "This is the place." The executioner took out a long knife from its holder and raised it above the necks of this courageous couple. Death seemed imminent, but instead of cringing and begging for mercy, the couple began to sing, and the executioners stared open-mouthed as they heard this hymn. "Face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face what shall it be? When with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ who died for me." The executioner was dumbfounded and slid his knife back into its place, and the couple was miraculously released. One day we will enter God's presence in its fullness. And in that day, as Tolkien said, everything sad is going to come untrue. It'll be a glorious day when we enter the fullness of his presence. But in the meantime, let's live like Stephen. Let's fix our eyes on Christ in how we live, with our speech, and how we die. Let's find our satisfaction in knowing him, knowing that he knows us and he stands for us. What a thought and what an honor. What a reality that can fill us with real, true thanksgiving. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it's overwhelming to think that you would stand for sinners like us, for people who have no right to claim anything before you. But thank you, Lord, that in your grace and mercy, you love us, you saved us, you've redeemed us, you've made us new, you've called us your own, you've given us forgiveness, you've given us a church family, you've blessed us beyond what we deserve, you help us through our trials, you change our hearts, you make us like you. What grace you give us, Lord. Lord, I pray that this week, you'd help us to remember the reality of who you are and what you do for us. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to follow you and help us to have genuinely glad and thankful hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.